Great songs to sing, stir the heart, make you think about the text that we're going to look at today. But before I get to the text, let me just say this. It's not fair. You ever heard that? I guarantee anybody that's worked with children, I don't care where, you've heard it someplace. If you've played on a sports team and had a competition going on, you would have heard something like that someplace. You know, parents hear it, teachers hear it from students, and coaches hear it as well. And then what do we do? Then do we just kind of roll with it, or we try to tell them, well, you're right, life isn't fair, so build a bridge, get over it, and just carry on that way. Is that the answer? But before we get too hard on the kids for coming up with that, have you ever felt that way? Sure you have. You might be a little more discreet, a little more careful. You might not blurt it out as loudly, or in some cases, as obnoxiously as some might, but you still think it. You didn't get the pay raise. Upon the review, somebody got the job you were applying for, but you know their track record at work was less than stellar, and how did they manage to schmooze their way into that one and leave you with nothing? That's not fair. And maybe some would say, yeah, I felt that way. Did you ever feel that way? The police officer pulls you over for speeding, but you've just had 15 people zipping by you and doing all that stuff. And how come you stopped me instead of them? And it's just not fair. And after I talked about that in the first service, one person came up and said, you know what the policeman told me? Actually, I don't know if he said he told me. Maybe he was more discreet than that. But the answer that he heard from one police officer at some setting was something along the lines like, yeah, do you ever go fishing and you see all the fish, but do you catch them all? No. Today was your lucky day to be caught. And that was his reply to the thing that it wasn't fair. And I suppose there could be something to be said for that. But regardless of where we go with this thing, we still feel like there is something unfair. Now, you look at the screen here. If life were fair, I'd have everything because I work so hard. There is an expectation, isn't there, in that statement? Yeah, the expectation is because I put in the time, I crank out the energy, it ought to come back. That's the way it works, right? But then another person said, if life were fair, then I should have everything I want because I am good. I invest in the care of other people. I just am good to other people that way. I'm such a good person. So which one's right? And the point is it doesn't really matter because you're both coming at this thing with an expectation. Not everybody has the same grid. It doesn't work that way. So we recognize it in kids. We recognize it in the job search and all of that kind of stuff. And yet there are other times when you finally get maybe this quick sense that some inequities are there. I don't know how many of you have heard of a lady named Irina Sendler. Now, let me just try to encapsulate what this lady did. See, she passed away on May 12, 2008, at the age of 98. Now, that's memorable because of the age. But what is more significant is what she did with her life. And it's rather captivating to me. See, she passed away in Warsaw. And she worked there her whole life. And she was alive when the Nazi armies overran her country. And then they started putting the Jewish people in what they called the Warsaw Ghetto. Lots and lots of people. And then they would take those Jewish people out, put them on trains to concentration camps, most of them to their death. And she was a social worker at that time. And so the Nazi officials that were there, the soldiers, the one in charge said that, yeah, you can keep doing that. In fact, it's probably good in case there's tuberculosis or something else that comes up here. We'd rather have you go in and kind of deal with that stuff so that we don't have to. And she continued to serve in that way. And as she watched what was happening there, she was just appalled at what the Nazis were doing to people. And so some of the parents were killed, so these orphans were still living in this area called the Warsaw Ghetto, and she developed a plan to get these children out into a place of safety. And as the war went on, it became more and more of an issue, so that it was no longer just the orphans she was concerned about, but she started talking to parents saying, would you please let me try to take your children to safety? It is not safe here. I can't promise you the outcome, but I know that if you entrust them to me, they have a better chance than if they stay here with you. And many, many parents listened to her. The record goes on as she invited a few other trusted co-workers to help her with this task. She wound up saving the lives of, they're estimating, 2,500 people. Everybody's familiar with Oskar Schindler, but not many people knew about this lady. And as this time went on, how'd she get them out of this place? Well, she carried some out in burlap sacks. She put some inside caskets. She put some in ambulances that were taking somebody else away. She had some that would fit, and they called them carpenter boxes, big toolboxes. She moved them any way she could. And the Nazis knew she was up to something, and they couldn't figure out what. Somehow it was happening. They arrested her, imprisoned her, and then tortured her severely. Broke both her legs, beat her with rods. She was absolutely a mess. They were trying to find out who her other contacts were, how she was getting this done. She was sentenced to death, imprisoned. You think, is that fair? That's not fair. She's trying to care for lives that matter, and here she gets her legs broken. She gets beaten, sentenced to death for caring. She bribes the prison officials who signed her release, and she gets out of prison before she's put to death. I forgot to tell you one other part. As she took these children, she kept detailed records, name, ages, parents, where they were from, put them in a jar, and she buried this jar so that only she knew where it was. After she got out, the war had ended. She went back, dug up the jar, and started the process of matching up what she could of the families, many of whom had parents that were killed. And some of the people that she saved went on to live very productive lives. Interestingly, at age 98, in the last couple years of her life, she was in a care facility. A nurse that was there attending to her happened to be a five-year-old young girl that she saved earlier from the ghetto. Now, the thing is that in 2008, a number of people were being considered for the Nobel Peace Prize, and she was one of them. Not that it really mattered to her, but you think about the personal sacrifice and the pain. And the 2008 Nobel Peace Prize did not go to her. It went to Al Gore for a movie that he did, a documentary called An Inconvenient Truth, based on the premise of global warming. Now, I don't really want to take issue with a global warming debate or any of that. Just look at those two things and you would say, well, but Nobel Prize, the investment that this lady, and she died. Now, I don't know that for Irina, if it really mattered to her, if she even cared. But you look at, do you pay tribute to somebody whose life was invested that way? Nobel Peace Prize, that sure seems worthy. It doesn't seem fair that she didn't get recognized for that either. In fact, her story probably wouldn't be known to most of us if it weren't for four high school students in a rural Kansas school that found a snippet of this story when they were working on a high school project for the year, and they did a bunch of research and developed a play called Life in a Jar about her life, and it's slowly becoming more and more well known. I say all that because at the very least, you're probably with me saying, that doesn't seem fair. She gets beaten for caring. She gets passed over because, I don't know, maybe the politics of another person was taking shape. I don't know. But regardless of whether we think life is fair, we do expect justice to be fair. Somehow there ought to be this integrity that matters that way. And we want it to be impartial. We want it to be trustworthy. And we've got this imagery of Lady Justice standing there with a balance in her hands, the two scales, and she's blindfolded. Why? Because it doesn't matter who is in front of me. Justice is just regardless of who's in front. Truth will prevail. It applies to everybody the same way, doesn't it? That's what we think. Except that one cynic said this: justice is blind, but those who dispense it are not. Meaning, okay, in principle it works, but reality, people have biases and it comes out all the time and they cannot do this. So when we look at this section of Ecclesiastes 3, we're jumping right into the very observation that Solomon, the preacher, the teacher, the one who called the assembly together, the Kehaleth, if you will, gave. There is injustice here, and it's very distressing. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiastes starts by saying that there's a purpose, a season for everything under the sun. There's a time to be born, a time to die. That's the way the chapter starts. We get into here and he picks up this theme again, but we're looking at this thing right from the beginning, and what he says in this problem, and the answer to the problem is in verses 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every manner and every work. Picks up the same theme that was in the start of that chapter. Where did he find the injustice? Well, where do you expect it to be? In the courtroom. He found it there. Now, I think our U.S. judicial system is the best in the world. There's great care not to condemn a person before a fair trial is given, when the sides are heard. And even when a judgment is pronounced, there is an avenue for appealing to see if something is overlooked. And sometimes that goes awry because you realize that some people have been imprisoned falsely and others have gotten away with things that shouldn't have. We know that happens. DNA testing has proven not infallible, but it does happen. But it's still a good system, but it's still fallible because men and women are involved in the process. And that's Solomon's observation as well. The place where you find it to be impartial, you want it to be there, and there's wickedness. He wrote that 3,000 years ago. But we could have examples from our culture, our history. There's no doubt about that. That wasn't the only place. Where else did he find it? Unrighteousness in the place of worship. The temple? Maybe. That was an important vehicle for Solomon. He created this plan, this reality from his father's planning, I should say, and it's recorded in Scripture. Now, at this point, I think his mind was had been drifting from the spiritual foundation he once had in his life, but he didn't expect to see unrighteousness and the place where you find righteousness. Even there, he said, was wickedness. And there's episodes of that that's recorded in Scripture too. I think of Eli and his sons that were corrupt priests. There are other things that have gone wrong there, but he found it true in his day as well. So if there's injustice in the legal court system, if there's injustice in the place of the worship, here's what I'd ask you, because I don't have an answer for this third blank. But where is injustice occurring in your world? What is it that doesn't make any sense to you? Undoubtedly, you'd have some. It may be a big item, it may be a small item, but it's there someplace. Just think about that from this standpoint. Solomon identifies that this injustice is a big deal. How come you want to see God's hand at work and it doesn't seem like it's coming? What's in your blank? Does it bring discouragement? Does it cause you to have a level of despair? Does it create anger? It might have all of those kind of things. Well, look at what Solomon observed then. Because he says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The plan of God is here. Sometimes it's difficult to see. It seems inconsistent, or sometimes it seems absent altogether, and yet he said it will be there. It's an important thing. There is injustice. So, there is a time for judgment. Judgment will come. And what we perceive as righteous will be evaluated. What we perceive as wickedness will be judged accordingly. It's a time for every matter, the same thing, as I said, in the very first part of this chapter. There is a certainty in this declaration. It's happening. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. It's almost like in Job 3, where Job is lamenting his birth. Verse 17, 18, and 19. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. What is he saying there? That there? Someday it's going to happen. There is a time for everything under the sun, and there will be a time of reckoning that way. So he knows that this judgment, this setting the task straight, will happen down the road, just like Job did. But he makes some reflections on the judgments here in verses 18, 19, right on through 22. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they are themselves but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. For all is vanity or vapor. It's that soap bubble that you touch and it pops. All go to one place, the place of the departed. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, let's just unpack that for a minute. Was he an evolutionist? There are some that would teach that theory that would say, see, the one you consider to be the wisest person in the world says this very same. There's no difference between people and animals. Solomon said that. He must have recognized that we're all just the same. I don't think that's what his point was at all. Oh, it's true. He does say the physical end of men and animals is the same. But what's he mean by that? Human beings, when we remove God from the equation, we are acting the same as any other animals do. we don't have any fear of God judgment, so we do whatever we want. That means we can abuse somebody if we want, we can steal from them, we can create hurt, or we could be kind. It doesn't matter. We're just doing whatever we want that way. Are we like dogs? Are we like horses? Well, I don't know. Without God, we might be. I mean, we work like dogs, right? We fight like dogs. We say, "What's up, dog?" Like that's supposed to be some kind of term of camaraderie. All he's saying is that no, it's not that we are equal to animals. It's that if you remove God from the equation, then what possibly do we have to look forward to? Do we just hunt down the innocent? Do we hurt people just because we want to? He goes on to say, we don't know whether a spirit, the soul of an animal, goes up or down or out or wherever. We don't know, really. We can't prove what happens to the immaterial part of people. We stand at a graveside, a casket, but we watch someone take their last breath. Sometimes that happens in a hospital room, and you know life has ended, but where did the soul, spirit, immaterial part go? Did it go out? Is it up or down? Solomon says, we don't see it. How do we know? Is there any difference that way? His point is this. It doesn't matter that we can't see that. We have something in common. We were created by God, and we die. God uses injustices to show that without him, we're probably not much different than animals. So let's think about these observations about death. And really, what did the Old Testament people understand about death? Was there life after death? Did they really think about this in any way, shape, or form? I think we have clues. We can't say with 100% certainty, but there are things that tip us. What did David say when he was grieving the loss of his baby? "Oh, my son cannot come to me, but I can go to my son. I will see him again." And Job, even though he was lamenting his birth at one spot in that book, later on he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him again on that day." Job knew that. The thief on the cross, when he spoke to Christ, "Lord, would you remember me when you enter into paradise?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, I will." "You're calling out to me now?" "Yes, I will." There are these threads of understanding. Is it the same as what we get? I don't know. Because the information was revealed over time. So we don't know how much they understood. But I will tell you that I do believe that there was a place of paradise and a place of torment, a temporary, intermediate hell, if you will, called Hades. I believe that's what Jesus was referencing when he told his listeners about this rich man and Lazarus. He called that place of paradise Abraham's bosom. This chasm fixed between and a place of torment that we commonly call Hades is in there. At that place, when a person who does not know Christ as Savior dies, he is separated. His body decays and his immaterial part goes to that place of torment until a future time. By contrast, those that have this relationship, a faith relationship with God that is accurate, built on the cross, and what that offers, when they die, their body still decays, but their immaterial part, before Christ ascended from the grave and into heaven, it went to this place of paradise. But when Christ raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he took those people with him. Ephesians 4, I believe, outlines some of that. All that to say that I do believe that there is a place for a different location of people than animals that way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we look at the New Testament view, just remind yourself of these. We often use parts of these verses to encourage those that are grieving at a time of loss during a funeral. But here we get Paul's perspective from Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could die be gaining? If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. If I leave this life, I'm going with Christ. That's got it. No questions asked. When Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha, he tells Mary, or Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All this to say that there is tremendous hope that way. We've got the problem of injustice, and we've got this forward look that Solomon says there will be a day of reckoning coming. But that's not the only problem that he observes. Look with me at chapter 4 in the first three verses, and you're going to see that he saw also a problem with oppression. And the word shows up three times. And again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. His observation, there's an extreme nature to this. This is powerful oppressors. They deal with it. They wield it in heavy ways. He's moved by the horrible display of power that is used for abusing people, making it difficult. And you can say, but he was the king. Why could he not do something about it? Why couldn't he? Because he can't control the affairs of men. We have laws against abuse in our country, and there's punishments for those that are convicted of such things. But does that mean it stops? It does not. So Solomon's looking at the oppression and said, who really will intercede for the victims here? Who is the one moved to comfort them in these times? There's no one here. It keeps coming after them. This is a big deal. How in the world can they enjoy life when someone is hammering on them? It doesn't make any sense. I wish I could see God's plan in all this, but I can't make sense out of it. God gives the authority to some of these people, and it turns around and winds up doing damage to people. And he is just so discouraged with that. Now, probably in our congregation or even by means of our audience viewing through the live stream, there are people who understand that those in authority sometimes have a tremendous ability to make life miserable. The very ones that God puts in your place, it could be a teacher, it could be a coworker, a supervisor, it could be a parent. A parent that God really intended to love and comfort and to guide and to correct and to train and do all that. But there's been an abuse of power. And I bet you there have been times when tears have come off your cheek because it hurts. This is what bugged Solomon. We find corruption in places that we shouldn't find it. We find oppression in places where it shouldn't be there. And then he says, so what is this? And his conclusion said, oh, it's better for the people that die. See such things, they don't have to experience. And then he goes further and he says, oh, it's better if they had not even been born. What is the hope in all of this? He says that there is hope. There's nothing better but enjoy the pieces that God has given you. He says that in verse 22. He said that earlier. He'll say it at the end of the book. And we read this in segments. But as this was unfolding to his listeners, he gave the whole story in one shot that we're piecing together here. But I want to bring a third point, and that is the extreme contrast. What is it that brings hope? It is not life under the sun, it's above the sun. What do I mean by that? It's going back and saying, but there is a God who judges uprightly. There is one who will bring all things into right condition. The wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded for that. There is a plan that we do not understand all the time. And Solomon knew that he couldn't understand the full plan of God. He said that earlier in the sections we've looked at. Who can know the mind of God? Now, don't miss it. There will be a day of judgment. So what's that mean for us? Obviously the same decision point. How are you evaluating righteousness and wickedness? How do you hope to be in a right standing with God? You might find this intriguing. Barna research found that 79% of Americans believe there is life after death. That's most of us. Life after death, got it. Makes sense? Okay. Popular opinion? Yep, it's there. 79%. 71% even believe there is a hell. Must be a heaven, must be a hell. 71 out of that 79% believe there is a hell. Here's the weird part. Less than one half of 1% believe they will go there. Less than a half a percent of those that believe in hell believe they're going to go there. Why is that? Because they have the expectation. I'm not as bad as, I haven't done as much evil as, I've been a pretty good person, I'm better than some. Life's not fair. But surely it's not going to impact me at the point of judgment, is it? The very thing that we started this thing with, the expectation, and then the reality is that something comes in that changes that and we feel that life isn't fair. I want to tell you, this kind of justice is noteworthy. You can count on it. What does it mean? It means that you cannot have righteous actions enough to be okay with a holy God on your own. Scripture is clear. That's not my opinion. And I think you're wonderful people. And you're right. I can find a whole bunch of people worse than you. And you can find a whole bunch of people worse than me. And you'll find some that are better than me. So what does this sliding scale mean? It means nothing. The extreme contrast here that I want to leave us with today and challenge those of us that might be here that are still sorting, how is it that I'm in this right relationship with God? It comes down to the fact that God made a way. So that those of us that have been plagued by wickedness, the sinfulness in our hearts, we do not have to go it alone. We do not present whatever we offer and say, is this good enough to get me in? Because the answer is a resounding no. Then what's the answer? Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the penalty for that. This repentance, faith, action step is what tips it. It's what brings hope in the midst of chaos. It's what gets you to be able to look beyond the hurt of right now and see that there is a God in heaven that cares, and it will set the record straight. He gives grace. How is it that someone, I do not know the spiritual condition of this lady from Warsaw, but I'm struck with the fact that she was so willing to invest her lives for the betterment of others. But do you know that even as noble that as that is, if she did not trust Christ, there is no hope. In my mind, I'm thinking, but what motivates that kind of life? There's got to be something else there. It wouldn't surprise me if she knew Jesus. But I don't know that. And the point is, I don't know where you are. It's such a personal thing. There's injustice. There's oppression. Live above the sun instead of under the sun with its discouragement. Let's close with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. And let me give a rather pointed invitation. In our congregation, I am sure we have people that are sorting, where does my life fit with all of this? And if you are sorting this kind of faith that I'm talking about, haven't yet made that commitment to trust Jesus, but are contemplating it, you see your need for it, you aren't sure where you're going to land, would you just let me know by raising your hand? I want to pray for you. I'm not going to hunt you down or turn somebody else loose on you. I just want to know if there's someone here that is evaluating what the gospel means. If so, just raise your hand. Lord, in these moments that we have had time of quiet introspection, I am sure there are some here that have their own hurts, the injustices that rage in life right now. For those that know you, I pray that they would look beyond the hurts that they've experienced or are experiencing to see the hope that the gospel brings. But I pray also for those that are in the other side of this, sorting out whether this makes any sense at all. And I pray that your spirit would be at work, enlightening them, showing them the truth that comes from Scripture. And Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that we have other listeners that are not even in this room with us today. And I pray that as there may be hearts stirred there, that there would be another step, perhaps contacting us through the phone or even through the website itself. And I pray that we would have the privilege of explaining this good news that is so life-changing. Lord, I know that Solomon came out of this presentation that he made by saying the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. We learn from your word what those are. That's where this gospel is outlined so clearly. I pray that we would be able to do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.